Okay. It's taken from Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Jesus is going about Palestine, engaged in his Father's business. And if you found it, we'll start with verse 31. And then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And he charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. May we be edified by the word of God.
Some of you will be marking your calendars that this was the day I took my coat off. It's always a serious decision because I'm never sure whether I make more people uncomfortable by leaving it on or by taking it off betray those who are keeping theirs on. But I do have some confidence in taking it off, even though I do it with a little trepidation as well, because no less an august personage, no less a renowned preacher than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once, to my certain knowledge, because I was there, took his off on a hot day. So I trust that my doing it will not utterly rend the fabric of worship. All right. We have before us this morning the story, a very brief one found in Mark alone, of our Lord's healing of a man deaf and dumb. Now, I know it says that he had an impediment in his speech. There is some question about what that word really means, and there are those who are of the opinion that what Mark is trying to tell us is that he was deaf and could make no intelligible sounds. He could not speak in a way that anybody could understand him, though he could make noises, which, of course, would be consistent with deafness of a severe sort. Matthew does not record this. None of the other disciples, writers of the Gospels, record this incident. Matthew simply sketches out the extent of the Lord's ministry in healing and lists a number of different categories of people who were healed and noted that the healing of them evoked praise toward the God of Israel. But Mark takes one specific incident and lays it before us as epitomizing or as characterizing our Lord's ministry at this point. It is, of course, a dramatic healing. If you stop and think what is required in such a healing, it's a very extensive and certainly supernatural thing. If, in fact, this man could not speak, and Christ not only healed his ears so that he could hear all those things he had never heard, but also enabled him to speak, he worked a very considerable miracle because he, in effect, planted in that man's brain all those patterns of learning that you and I go through from the time we're infants in our mother's arms of listening to things and learning how to imitate them in speech. And then how to put those patterns together so as to express our thoughts. For the Lord to have done that in an instant makes this a very significant miracle. I suppose that that's also one of the reasons you never see this being done on television. In fact, of all the efforts that I have made to trace down the healings purportedly taking place at the hands of modern healers, that I've read a number of books, there has never, to my knowledge, been the healing of one blind, or excuse me, deaf and dumb from birth. And yet our Lord did this as a matter of course. It was a moment's work to him, which of course demonstrates to us the very greatness of his person and of his power. Now when it was done, the people around were suitably impressed. They'd never seen or heard anything like this being done before. And so they began to praise God. And the more Jesus tried to get them to be quiet, the more they praised God. And of course, they praised Jesus too. They said, he has done all things well. Now what that signifies to us in the first instance is this, that by doing what he did, Jesus gained the approval of the multitude, the approval even of heathen people. When it says they praised the God of Israel, there's a suggestion there that these were heathen persons. These were people who were not Jewish, you see. They did not know the God of Israel themselves, perhaps. They knew him by reputation. And now they're saying, yes, this God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God who has taken the Jews to be his people, he is a very great God. He is a significant God, God to be praised. Sometimes we think of Jesus going around doing good and getting nothing but grief for his troubles, but of course that was not true. Sometimes we think of ourselves the same way. We think that whenever we do well, there's no thanks in it. And that's not always true either. In fact, the world, the unsaved, the heathen world, is very capable of recognizing when the church and when Christians do well. And these people, when they saw Jesus doing those things which were not only startling but good in themselves, it caused them to praise God. And I submit to you that when we as the Church of Jesus Christ do well, we can cause even the heathen to praise God. When people do that which is right and good, credit accrues to their cause, even if that cause is not a sound one. When the Mormons are known to take care of their own people, to save up food, to help each other when they're in distress, to send relief to those when there is disaster, that accrues as credit to their cause, because people can see that's a good thing to do. When Christian missionaries take the gospel to benighted lands where there is no medicine and no education, and they go in there not only with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but with doctors and teachers and agricultural workers, and improve the lot of the people, minister to their very real human needs, even the ungodly will say that is a good thing to do. There must be something to this Christianity after all, because they're willing to make the sacrifice. They're willing to do these things on the behalf of other folk. One reason why credit accrues is that although the world knows that being a helper of someone else is a good thing to do, and all kinds of people say, oh, I just wish I could help other people. I don't know how many times I've heard people interviewed on television whose careers were before them, and they were asked, what do they want to do? Well, they don't know, but they just want to help people. It's my observation that everybody wants to help somebody else if they can do so at no cost to themselves, no inconvenience, and no labor. But when people see folk helping those who are downtrodden, those who are benighted, those who are sick or poor or whatever, at cost to themselves, having to sacrifice to do it, then credit really accrues to their cause. And when the Church of Jesus Christ acts in that fashion, praise, credit, is given to the God whom we serve, which ought to be a great motive and encouragement for us to do those things, that God's name may be blessed even in the mouth of unbelievers, that men may see our good deeds and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, when they said, He does all things well, they spoke truly. They formed and pronounced a sound judgment on what Jesus was doing. But you know, this is one of those occasions where they spoke much better than they knew. They were referring to his healing ministry. They were referring in specific terms to this particular healing. But of course, the one of whom they spoke was not merely an itinerant rabbi, not merely even a prophet of God. He was the very Son of God, or God the Son. He was the Creator himself, come amongst them in human garb. He was the one who holds the ends of the world in his hands. He is the one who disposes of all things. He is the one who does all things, and he does all things well. So they spoke much better than they knew. As God, he does all things well. Now that includes, of course, those things which these people on that occasion might not even approve of. If they knew that this was the person as God the Son who was going to banish the wicked to hell, they might think that was a very bad thing. But it isn't. It's a very hard thing, but it's a very good thing. That's where the unrepented wicked belong. It's to the praise and the honor and the glory of God that they should go there. So even those things which are hard, very hard, which God does because he is good and wise, he does all things well. The psalmist discovered that, as you remember, when he was wrestling with the question of why do the wicked prosper? Why are they so sleek and sound? They never have a pang in their bodies. They're the beautiful people. They live in those lush houses out in the valley, you see. And they all drive very fancy cars. And they all look gorgeous. And the psalmist says, why is it that I, as a child of God, have nothing but trouble all my life? And he was going to complain to God, and he was going to complain to other people about that, but God in his providence wasn't doing too well until he went into the sanctuary of God, and then he perceived their end. That their foot was set in slippery places. And if they were not godly persons, all that they enjoyed of this world's goods, they would gladly give in a moment to any passing beggar if they could purchase redemption. Jesus does all things well. Now, when they said that, they also, however, strike a note ring a chord that reverberates in the Christian's mind of another occasion when the work of God is pronounced good. You remember when God created the world and when he made all that he made, all that is, he pronounced it good, even very good. And here we see Jesus, God the Son, restoring creation, recreating, refashioning, making what has been spoiled by sin back into what it was meant to be. For all of the sicknesses and troubles of mankind find their root in sin. There may very well be, despite what I intend to read from Martin Luther later, that when Jesus sighed that sigh was over the ravages that sin has worked in the human race. That in fact, the ravages that sin has worked on all creation, so that the whole creation groans and travails together until now, waiting for its final redemption. Jesus Christ, the Creator, is the one who also restores and refurbishes his creation, who is purchased by his own death our deliverance from sin and all its horrible effects, so that glory is not only glorious, but it is utterly free of all pain and sickness and trouble. Now one wonders what it would be like to hear for the first time what the experience of that man was, who perhaps had heard some faint or muffled sound. Perhaps he had never heard anything distinct in his life. The world was to him perhaps as silent as the tomb. All of a sudden, the world must have seemed to be a symphony to him. He would hear the leaves rustling. He would hear the cows lowing. He would hear the babble of people talking. He would hear the birds sing. He would hear the wind. He would hear the water. He would hear people call to him from behind, things he had never in all his life ever heard. Don't you know that every sound that he heard, as crystal clear, as etched and distinct, was full of wonder and amazement to him? All of a sudden, he was not only hearing, he was hearing in full high-fidelity stereo sound, you see. It was all there. And his heart must have swelled with amazement and wonder at a world that he had never known. All of a sudden now his by the work of Jesus of Nazareth. Don't you know that his heart must have been full of gratitude? And that every new sound would awaken in his heart a fresh wave of gratitude toward the one who had made him whole? Now, you know, God made your ears to hear just as much as Jesus made his ears to hear. We've lost the wonder, perhaps. It's commonplace, it's ordinary to us, if you can hear. But that doesn't change the fact that our ears belong to God, and they're his gift to us. And we should be as grateful to him for our hearing as that man was, and what is more, we should be as careful what we hear, as if Jesus Christ had given us the gift of hearing just 10 minutes ago. You remember, perhaps, that little chorus that you might have sung in Sunday school, "Be careful, little ears, what you hear. That's good advice. There's a whole world of Mark Antonys out there. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. Now, he was not taking up a collection of ears, so many lefts and so many rights. He was asking for your attention so that he could fill your ear with his own speech, with his own ideas, with his own viewpoint. And the world is full of people saying, Christian, young person, old person, whoever you are, lend me your ears. I've got a little something to tell you. You remember the sirens of mythology of old, how they would lure to their death on the rocks the sailors who would hear their enchanting songs coming to them over the water and find that song irresistible. There are all kinds of sirens in the world who are willing to lure the unwary on the rocks. It's easy to identify many of them. There are some who say, come, try this pleasure. It's wonderful. You'll love it. But it's wrong. And you try it at your peril. Be careful what you hear. Be careful who you listen to. Not too long ago, I got a call, bright and early in the morning, from someone utterly distressed because someone had been filling their ear with what amounted to false doctrine. They told me what it was they'd had their ear filled with, and they said, oh, Pastor, I don't think it's true, is it? But is it true? I'm so worried. And I said, no, it's not true. It's a damnable lie. And you'd better not listen to that person again. If you don't want to be upset, if you don't want to be led astray, if you don't want to be taken away from the straight and narrow path that leads to life, you'd better be careful what you listen to. Not only the lure into sin, not only the seduction that comes asking you to do that which is wrong, but the error and the lure of false doctrine, which can damn to hell just as easily as sin. And of course, things like gossip and slander and murmuring all require ears. I understand that there's a gossip columnist out of Washington that calls him or herself, being a male chauvinist, I'm convinced it must be a her, but in any case, whichever she, he, or it is, they call themselves the ear. Yes. Now, don't you understand that every gossip requires an ear, somebody to listen. If you listen, you're encouraging that sin. And if you listen, you're going to be part of it as well. Be careful what you listen to. He that hath ears to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit says. One of the wonderful things about hearing is that it's selective. You don't think it is, but it really is. And this is the complaint that I get all the time from people who have to wear hearing aids, is their hearing aids are non-selective. And so every time there's a general babble, They can't tune in on one part of the conversation, one conversation here or there, but it's all just a collective din in their ears. But our ears are so designed and so placed in our heads that we can listen selectively. And it's possible to demonstrate this. You can sit in an audience. If you put a microphone where some of you sit and recorded what actually goes on, you would wonder how you could ever hear anything on Sunday morning. Because when you got it recorded on the tape recorder, which does not listen selectively, it would be a general din. But when you sit where you sit, you can listen past the rustling of all the sweetie papers and the passing of notes and the tapping of feet and the carrying on of little conversations by the by, and hear what you want to hear. Now, it's not enough, you see, not to listen to what is bad. You must listen to what is good. The gospel is absolutely founded on that principle. The very reading of the Word of God appeals to that principle. One of the most precious rights and privileges that we have is to be allowed publicly to read the Word of God without even commenting on it. The very fact that God comes to us in His Word, you see, emphasizes the need that we have to listen to what He is saying, to select, to determine, to decide that we will not listen to the world or to tempters or to evil teachers on the one hand, but will listen to God and what He says on the other. Better get to Luther. It's not just a matter of ears. Luther wrote this about this passage. Now, I'm not too sure about his connections, but I like where he ends up. This sigh, speaking of the sigh that Jesus made, this sigh was not drawn from Christ on account of the single tongue and ear of this poor man, but it is a common sigh over all tongues and ears, yea, over all hearts, bodies, and souls, and over all men from Adam to his last descendant. Our beloved Lord saw well what an amount of suffering and sorrow would be occasioned by tongues and ears. For the greatest mischief which has been inflicted on Christianity has not arisen from tyrants with persecution, murder, and pride against the Word, but from that little bit of flesh which abides between the jaws. That it is that inflicts the greatest injury upon the kingdom of God. You see, it's not just be careful, little ears, what you hear. It's be careful, little tongue, what you say. Some of you knew Mrs. Reynolds that was buried this last week. Now, you always hear at funerals things that are too good to be true. I try not to say them myself, but I always hear them. Like the couple have been married for 50 years, and they'll say, "We never had a fight in 50 years." Right. Either his memory is faulty, he's lying, he doesn't know how to recognize a fight, or she was so beaten down and subservient she never protested. But in the case of Mrs. Reynolds, there was universal statement to the effect And she never said anything bad about anyone. Now, as I say, it's too good to be true. You cannot, in fact, go through life never saying anything bad about people, because if you're going to tell the truth, you're going to occasionally have to say something bad. But it is true that of all the people I ever knew, she probably went further in trying never to say anything about anybody unless she could say something good. Now, this led to some amazing convolutions, but she really tried. It also made her a very nice person to be around. The scripture has a lot of warning to give us about the use of our tongue, and I want to speak in closing about one sin in particular, which I fear has crept into the camp in large measure. And that is the sin of grumbling, murmuring, complaining. Now, sometimes people don't realize that complaining is a sin. I mean, we all get injured from time to time. We all still see people fumbling the ball. We all know that we could have done a better job if somebody had just asked us, and so on. And we tend to think that if what we say is true, then we have a right to say it. In fact, I suppose if I've heard it once, I've heard it 500 times. In another regard, that if you can do it, it ain't boasting. My friends, if it's boasting, it's boasting. Whether you can do it has nothing to do with it at all. And if you complain and murmur and grumble, it doesn't matter whether what you're grumbling about is a fact. It's still complaining and murmuring and grumbling, and God has issued us very severe warnings against such behavior. And may I say along the way that you can't have just a grumbler. You've also got to have an ear handy, so that this kind of sin requires the cooperation of a certain amount of tongues and a certain number of ears. Ears that God has made, ears and tongues that Jesus Christ has purchased with his blood, ears that belong to him if he is our Lord, and ears and tongues that we need to employ to the praise of his grace and to the building up of his people and not the destruction of them. The general warning issued to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Everybody knows how the Jews of old in the Old Testament murmured and complained. They complained about God, they complained about Moses, they complained about the desert, they complained about Egypt, they complained about leaving Egypt and not going back to Egypt, they complained about everything. We must not, Paul says, put the Lord to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, whatever that may mean, it surely says this, that grumbling is no light matter. That complaining and murmuring are serious sins, because the children of Israel of old were destroyed by the destroyer on account of them. He's not talking about idolatry. He's not talking about murder or adultery. He's talking about plain old bellyaching. We may not simply grumble and complain. Now, the reason, of course, is clear in their case, because mainly what they were grumbling about was divine providence. And so they were saying that God was not doing all things well in their case. that they didn't have the proper diet, they didn't have the proper climate, they didn't have the proper place to live, they didn't have the proper leaders, they didn't have anything that suited them. But they were complaining against divine providence, which had given them what they had. And it's a very dangerous thing for Christians to complain about the providence of God. But the scripture also is very clear and plain in enjoining us from complaining against each other. In James chapter 5, beginning with verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." The scripture makes it very clear that when we grumble about each other, when we grumble about each other's failures, lack of performance, mistakes, misjudgments, and whatnot, we are passing sentence. And the scripture says, do not pass sentence unless you want to have sentence passed on you. Judge not that ye be not judged. So he says here, do not grumble about each other, but be patient with each other, because in grumbling you pass sentence, you judge, and the judge is standing at the door. And he'll apply the same measurement, the same stick to us that we've applied to them. And that's not near as much fun. What are we to do when we have legitimate, honest complaints when others have really failed? If we can't complain, well, we're to solve the problem. And that doesn't mean telling everybody else, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's not love that wants to expose the weaknesses of a brother to the disapprobation of all standing around. If someone loves you, they want to cover over your faults. They want to magnify your good points. They want to shelter you from criticism. In the book of Colossians, Paul writes this, chapter 3, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, all things you need in working in a church, in working with other people, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." We must forgive as the Lord forgives us. You know, the great thing about the Lord, when he forgives you, he wipes the slate clean. When you're forgiven, he doesn't come back and keep that list and say, "Do you remember that on the 4th of August in 1954 that you did so-and-so?" People may say they forgive you and do that. Of course, they haven't. And what he's saying is, if you really forgive somebody, the slate is clean. No record is kept. You don't bring it up again. It's done. Forgiving is what we are to do instead of complaining when there is a legitimate complaint. And that requires the parties offended to get together and the one to present their case and the other to seek forgiveness. Finally, we're enjoined in Scripture about complaining about anything whatsoever. Paul, writing in the second chapter of Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. In other words, when we do what is right, when the spirit between Christians is right, full of love and forgiveness and forbearance and kindness and compassion and tenderness, being slow to anger, and when there is a complaint, forgiving, then we shine as lights in the world. And in a sin-darkened world, people will say truly they love one another and will praise God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do confess that we easily lend our members, our ears, and our tongues to sinful causes, to be slaves of our passions, and we do not yield them as members of Jesus Christ to be obedient to his law. Forgive us our sin. Cleanse us from our guilt. Implant in us a love of thy name which will fill our hearts and our tongues with praise and thanks. Fill our hearts with love for one another, that we may forbear and that we may forgive. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.